Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Once again, if you're using the Faith Bible Church Pew Bible, you'll find Colossians chapter 1 on page 1263. Page 1263. And in everyone's Bible, no matter what edition you're using, you'll find Colossians 1 right after the books of Galatians, then Ephesians and Philippians, and then the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Today is January 4th. The year is 2009. Going to be hard to get used to saying that. And the title of our message this morning, according to the bulletin, is The Original Peacemaker. The Original Peacemaker. And our text is going to be found in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 20. And Lord willing, we'll cover verse 21 as we go through, verse by verse, this epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Now, as you know, we have just come off of the Christmas season. And during that time, of course, we heard a lot about peace on earth. And for a very good scriptural reason. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, according to the second chapter of the book of Luke, the angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But as you'll remember in our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth?" And then he said, "Nay, I tell you, but rather division." So, which is it? Did the Lord come to give peace? Or did the Lord come to cause division among people who would believe on him and people who wouldn't believe on him? Well, I think we begin to have the answer as we look at our text here in Colossians 1 and verse 20. So I direct your attention now to Colossians 1 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Ah, here we see that it wasn't the Lord's birth that made peace. If you think about it, the Lord's birth made anything but peace. Most of you remember that when he was born, when Herod heard that he was born, tried to kill him. And in the process of trying to kill him, slaughtered probably untold thousands of babies. And if you had asked any of those young mothers on those days whether or not they were enjoying peace on earth, they'd have said no. So then why did the angels proclaim peace on earth when the Lord was born? Well, put a marker here and look with me to the prophet Micah. That would be in the Old Testament on page 949, if you're using the Scofield Bible. Page 949. But if you really know your Bible and know where the book of Micah is, you know that, well, in relation to the big book of, let's say, Ezekiel, you got your Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, famous book of Jonah, then the prophet Micah. And again, this will be on page 949 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Micah chapter 5. While you're finishing finding Micah chapter 5, I want to explain why I called this message in the bulletin, the original peacemaker. If you know anything about firearms, you know that in 1873, the Colt Manufacturing Company manufactured a revolver that they called the peacemaker. It was used by famous gunslingers like Bat Masterson. How many of you are old enough to remember watching Bat Masterson on TV? Yeah, don't be embarrassed. Shake your head, yes. And the Colt peacemaker was also used by the United States Army. It was their standard sidearm. And even after they decommissioned it as their standard sidearm, it was still used by World War II General George Patton. And if you remember, according to the legend, and the legend was true, he had ivory-covered peacemakers on his side. Well, the world thinks it strange that a gun would be called a peacemaker. But as we're going to see, there's a scriptural reason for that kind of thing here in Micah chapter 5. And by now, I'm sure you've all found Micah chapter 5, and I direct your attention to verse 2. In Micah 5, verse 2, Micah says, excuse me, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of cities of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, this is a well-known verse because when it mentions Bethlehem, over in the New Testament, when King Herod heard that the King of the Jews had been born, he asked the Jewish leaders, "Well, where would this Christ be born, according to your prophets?" And you know the reason he wanted to know is not so he could worship him, like he said, but so that he could kill him. The Jewish leaders, not knowing why he wanted to know where Messiah would be born, quoted this verse in Micah 5 and verse 2. Now, you'll notice that it doesn't just say Bethlehem, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." That's because in the Bible, in the Bible lands, there were two cities of Bethlehem. That's not very well known, but there were two. So God specified which one Christ would be born in. You see, unlike the predictions made by our modern psychics, and you hear a lot about them this time of year, as we begin a new year, they pontificate and say, "Oh, I think this year Madonna will do this, and this year the world politics will do such and such." And if you notice, they're always kind of vague in the predictions, so that when it vaguely takes place, they can say, "See, I told you so." But God's predictions are not like that. God's predictions are so specific that he knew there was two Bethlehems, and so he says Bethlehem Ephratah will be the place where Christ will be born. Now notice when it talks about this Savior, it says, "Out of Bethlehem shall he come forth unto God, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old." Now, that goings forth phrase means his origin will be from old. His beginnings will be from old, even from everlasting. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ may have been born in Bethlehem, but his origin dates back to eternity past, when he existed in eternity past with God the Father. But we came here to find out why, when the Lord was finally born in Bethlehem, the angels proclaimed peace on earth. Well, What happened to the peace on earth? Well, you know what? We're not going to read this entire passage. But as we read on, still speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, look what it says in verse 5. Still speaking of this one who would be born in Bethlehem, it says in verse 5, and this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, we can't get into the 7 shepherds and the 8 principal men. But I want you to notice that it says that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be the peace. You see, his birth didn't bring the peace. Peace won't come until somebody called the Assyrian comes into the land of Israel. And you know that's a familiar name for the Antichrist. We believe the Bible teaches that the Antichrist will be an Assyrian Jew. And when he comes to Israel and begins treading around and stomping his feet in the nation of Israel, then the Lord Jesus Christ will be the peace. Because he's going to come back in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. And he will make the peace by defeating the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. And he will enforce the peace for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. You see, what this liberal world of ours doesn't understand is that peace has to be made and enforced. You know, the world sees a gun, they look at a gun as an instrument of violence. And they don't understand, how could a gun be called a peacemaker? But as I said a minute ago, the only way to have peace is to make peace by force. And then to enforce the peace. Most of you know that there are, well, if you maybe you were even, when you went to get married, you went to see someone called a justice of the peace. And we think of people getting married when you think of a justice of the peace, but that's not why he's called justice of the peace. A justice of the peace is allowed to do more than wedding ceremonies. He's allowed to try minor cases of the law. When he does that, he's keeping the peace. Now, the people who go to the justice of the peace, they're not at peace. Usually, they're at odds with one another. They're suing each other over his dog went over my fence or some silly thing like that. Or I don't want to make light of it. There's legitimate concerns and stuff. But these men who go to him at odds with one another are not at peace. He makes the peace by force and by authority. And the only way this world is ever going to know peace is when the Lord Jesus Christ makes it by force and by authority. So you see, when the angels proclaimed peace on earth, they didn't mean it was going to come immediately. There won't be peace until the second coming of Christ. So his birth didn't bring peace on earth. And it didn't bring the kind of peace we're talking about here in Colossians 1 either. It wasn't his birth that brought the peace spoken of here in Colossians 1 and verse 20 as we go back there. Now, at the end of our consideration of this verse, we're going to talk more about that peace and what it is. But for right now, I want you to notice that the blood of the Lord's cross brought more than just peace. It brought reconciliation. Look at verse 20 again. It says, and having made peace through the blood of the Lord's cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, the word reconcile means to bring peace to parties who are at odds with one another. It's not really a word we use all that much anymore, is it? Husbands and wives sometimes separate from one another, and so then need to be reconciled. The word reconcile comes from a word that, well, we use this word even less. It comes from the word to conciliate. You ever heard of that word? That means to win someone's favor. When the policeman pulls you over, it's a good idea to try to conciliate him and win his favor. It's a better idea not to speed in the first place, by the way. But if you do get pulled over, you want to try to conciliate the officer and win his favor and his mercy. Husbands and wives are conciliated when they get married. But if they split up, they need to be reconciliated, or we've just changed it to, or shortened it to, reconciled. Well, if you know your Bible, you know that sinners also need to be reconciled. They need to be reconciled to God. But before we go any further, let me throw a little monkey wrench into your understanding of this verse. Before we go any further, it is important that you understand that this verse is not talking about our reconciliation to God. And the reason you know that is because of what it says in the very next verse. Look at verse 21 with me. In verse 21, Paul goes on to say, "And you members of the body of Christ, who have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now, in verse 21, Paul talks about our reconciliation. But if he's not talking about our reconciliation till verse 21, well, that means he's talking about somebody else's reconciliation in verse 20. So we have to ask ourselves, who's he talking about in verse 20? When he talks about by the blood of his cross, these people were reconciled. Well, notice it says by him in verse 20, to reconcile all things unto himself. So we got to ask, well, what all things is he talking about? Well, it helps if you notice where these all things are. It says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Well, if all things in heaven and earth sounds familiar, it's probably because we read about all things in heaven and earth back in verse 16. If you weren't here with us on that Sunday, let's look back now at verse 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So when the beginning of this verse talks about all things in heaven and in earth, that's what we're talking about in verse 20. In the context, verse 20 is talking about reconciling those thrones we talked about in heaven and the earthly thrones that we talked about that exist here on the earth. You see, in the beginning, God created government in the heaven. There's a governmental structure up there among the angels, even though some of them are fallen now. In the beginning, God created government in the heavens and in the earth. He placed angels on the thrones in the heavens. And he placed Adam and men on the thrones in the earth. Then what happened? The angels fell. And men fell. And ever since then, the thrones in the heavenly government and the thrones in the earthly government have been in rebellion against God, haven't they? And those thrones need to be reconciled. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 20. Now, I know that normally When we think of the word reconciliation, we think of people, right? People need to be reconciled. And so I know this is a new concept, but think it through with me for a minute. Let me give you an example. Before we invaded Iraq, we were at odds with Saddam Hussein, weren't we? And according to what we're told, we tried peaceful means to reconcile the king of Iraq or the leader of Iraq. And it didn't work, did it? Because he didn't want to be reconciled to us anyway. So what did we do instead? Well, we reconciled his throne, his seat of government. We ousted him, allowed the Iraqis to replace him with another leader. That's how we reconciled his seat of government, his throne. Now, transfer that thinking to God's problem here. God had a problem when the angels in heaven that were sitting in the thrones of government fell. His problem was he couldn't reconcile them personally. And you know why, don't you? We've talked about this many times. In order to reconcile them, he'd have had to atone for them. Well, he'd had to do it the same way he atoned for us. He'd have had to become an angel and die for the fallen angels. What's the problem there? The problem there is angels can't die. And so the Lord could not become an angel to die for angels. So the Lord could not reconcile the fallen angels themselves. So instead, he reconciled their thrones, their seats of government. And he plans to replace those fallen angels with the likes of you and me. He's going to rapture us to heaven in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, catch us up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where in 1 Corinthians 6:3, it says we're going to judge angels someday. Very humbling. Now, if it still confuses you, this idea that thrones would be needing reconciliation, that anything but people would need reconciliation, let me assure you that the idea of reconciling things other than thrones, well, we see that elsewhere in Scripture. Put a marker here. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. By now you see this is going to be, at least this first part, a little bit more challenging than some of our Bible studies. So I hope you've got your thinking caps on and that you'll bear with me as we work this out. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. Everybody can find Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 16. As you know, in the New Testament, reconciliation was made by the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, back here in the Old Testament, reconciliation was made by the atoning blood of animal sacrifices. Speaking of Aaron, Israel's high priest, here in Leviticus 16, look at verse 18. In Leviticus 16:18, it says of Aaron the high priest, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. Now notice those words in the third line there where it says he'll make an atonement for it. Now talking about making an atonement for the people, he's talking about making an atonement for an it, for an inanimate object. Well, what's he talking about making atonement for? Well, I think he's talking about making an atonement for the altar. Isn't that the closest subject to whatever that is there? He shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for the altar. I think that's the subject of the pronoun. Look at verse 19. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse the altar. And hallow the altar from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And in verse 20, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, He brings the live goat and lays his hands on it in the next verse, and then he goes on. But did you notice here the altar needed atoning? The altar needed reconciling. Why would an altar of God need atoning? Why would it need reconciling? Well, we just read it in verse 19. Back up in verse 19, it says, in verse 19, he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse the altar and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Oh, my dear friends, you see what's going on here? It may have been the altar of God, but it dwelt in the midst of an unclean people. And the altar was made unclean by its association with an unclean people. And because of that, it needed atoning. Because of that, it needed reconciling. Now, does that give you any idea? Does that give you any concept of the absolute holiness of God and the absolute sinfulness of men? The altar didn't do anything wrong, did it? And yet it was touched by people who did things wrong. And because of that, God considered it unclean. That's how holy God is. Nothing can get anywhere near Him that's even been touched by sin. And anything touched by man needs atoning, needs reconciling. Look with me at, you can leave Leviticus behind, look with me at Job chapter 15, right before the Psalms, the book of Job chapter 15, page 579 in the Scofield Bible, page 579. Job chapter 15. By the way, while you're finding Job 15, if you're here this morning, and you have a brother in Christ with whom you're at odds. They've been alienated from you because of something they did to you. And they need reconciling to you. And maybe you're thinking, well, we'll be reconciled as soon as he atones for what he did to me. Right? And, well, kind of scriptural. Didn't we just see that there could not be reconciliation without atonement? Yeah. But don't forget one thing, dear friends. The Lord Jesus Christ made the atonement. Whatever it is so-and-so did to you, the atonement's already been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you need to do some reconciling. Well, here in Job 15, look at verse 14. Job 15, look at verse 14. I love this passage. You might want to underline it. In verse 14, Job says, "What is man that he should be made clean?" That's how dirty he is. Job can't even imagine how God can cleanse him. "And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, God puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in God's sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man." Don't you love this last part? "Man which drinks iniquity like water." You want an indictment on the character of mankind? There it is. If you ever get to thinking, well, man isn't so bad, just read what God thinks of him here in this passage. But did you notice in verse 15 there what it says about the heavens? It says the heavens, and you know there's three heavens. There's the heavens that the first heavens, the fowls of the air fly around in, it says. Then the second heavens, the stars of the heavens. That's the second, and then the third heavens is the throne room of God. What does that verse say? The heavens are unclean in the sight of God. Now, why would that be? Well, because, dear friends, the fallen angels have been running around up there in among the stars. And even in the throne room of God, they, like Satan, had to present himself in Job chapter 1 before God. The heavens aren't clean in God's sight. Now, the heavens didn't do anything wrong, did they? But they were touched by angels who did do something wrong. The earth didn't do anything wrong, and yet the earth is cursed with weeds and deserts, and every time you till your garden, you got to pull the weeds, right? And the deserts. The earth didn't do anything wrong, but the earth was touched by the sin of men. Do you see what a heinous thing sin is this morning? It curses not just the people who commit it. It curses all that they touch and come into contact with. And do you see, as we go back to Colossians 1, why the thrones needed reconciling? The thrones in earth obviously sat on by sinful men, but the thrones in the heavens need reconciling because they're sat on by fallen angels. Now, having said all that, you be sure you hear what I'm about to say. Having said all that, it's important that you understand the fallen angels themselves are not reconciled because, like we said, they can't be. The thrones are. That's important because look at verse 20 again of Colossians 1. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Christ to reconcile all things to Himself." This is a verse used by universalists. Those who believe in universal reconciliation. Those who believe that everybody's going to get saved. They use this verse, among others, to say, well, look what it says. By Christ, all things were reconciled to Himself. Everybody's reconciled. There's no need to get saved. There's no need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust His blood for your salvation. All things are reconciled, whether they believe or not. Extreme universalists even believe the devil himself is reconciled and his fallen angels are reconciled. But we saw that there cannot be reconciliation without atonement. And we saw that there cannot be an atonement made for angels. Because the Lord can't become an angel and die for them because angels don't die. Now, you understand, when it says by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, all things mean something in the context. It means all the thrones and positions of authority in heaven and earth that we talked about in verse 16. Now that you understand that verse 20 is not talking about our reconciliation, we need to go back to the first part of the verse and talk about that peace business again. Because in verse 20, when it says, having made peace through the blood of His cross, it's not talking about our peace either. In the context, He's talking about making peace with those thrones and dominions. And that too is a concept you think to yourself, that's a strange idea, but let me show you a verse like it in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Once again, third book of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the fourth chapter. I know that it's natural when you see those words, having made peace through the blood of His cross, to think He's talking about the peace that He made for us with God. But you know what? We got to get over that hangover in thinking everything in the Bible's about us. and we all do it, you know. We're so anxious to find blessings for ourselves, but there's a lot in the Bible that isn't about us. A lot of it's about the people of Israel. A lot of it's about the angels, as we're seeing here. And here in Leviticus chapter 4, speaking of the priests in Israel in verse 26, Leviticus 4 and verse 26, it's speaking about the priests in Israel, and it says, "He shall burn all his fat," fat of the animal, "upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him." Hey, didn't we see earlier in Leviticus 16 that in order to have reconciliation, you have to have atonement? Well, here, you see, in order to have peace, you have to have atonement. The peace offerings are mentioned in conjunction with the atonement. Well, we saw that reconciliation is brought by the atoning blood of animals. But that was just a picture. That was just a picture of the reconciliation that would be brought by the atoning blood of Christ. But here we see that peace is brought by the atoning blood of the animals, and peace is brought by the atoning blood of Christ. But the question here is, and the reason I brought you here, who's the him? It says he'll burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin. And it shall be forgiven him, whoever him is. Well, let's find out who it is. Back up to verse 22. Look what it says in verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty. We're talking about rulers. There were separate instructions for the sins of rulers. And when a ruler sinned in Israel, you know what had to happen? There had to be an atonement made for him. There had to be reconciliation made for him. And isn't that what we're talking about in Colossians chapter 1? There had to be atonement made for these fallen rulers in heaven and earth. And as we go back now to Colossians 1 and verse 20, there had to be reconciliation. There had to be peace made with those who had rebelled against God. Well, you've hung with me through the difficult portion of the message. Now we'll have an easy part. Let's get to the good part, the part about us. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And you who have, not everybody, if an unbeliever reads these words, it doesn't refer to him. And you members of the church at Colossae, you members of the Faith Bible Church here who've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Now that word sometime, you notice it's not sometimes. Boy, you talk about when we get, you know, God is very specific with his predictions, and he's very specific with his word, isn't he? How many times we've seen that that a whole doctrine will come down to one word or even one letter of a word, and here's an example of it. You know the difference between sometime and sometimes? Look it up in your English dictionary. The word sometimes means occasionally. Sometimes I do that. Occasionally I do this. Right? Sometime means at some time in the past, this was true. At some time in the past. Paul's not saying when you were unsaved, you occasionally were alienated. Paul is saying at some time in the past, when you were unsaved, you were alienated all the time. See the difference? At some time in the past, you as a believer, when you were an unbeliever, you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The word alienated means loss of affection. God loves all men, but they alienate themselves from him by their sin. And when they do that, they make themselves aliens to heaven. You know, if an unbeliever could get on the space shuttle and if it could take him to heaven, he could get in, I suppose, but he'd be an illegal alien. He'd have no right to be in heaven because he hasn't trusted Christ. But what do we know from Philippians chapter 3? You're already a citizen of heaven. You're already a citizen of heaven, it says, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've believed on him. But sin alienates the unbeliever from God, and it says it makes him God's enemy. Isn't that what it says? And you that were sometime in your past when you were unsaved, you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now I got a question for you. Get a little homework. Go home and read the first verse of Psalm 110. Because according to prophecy, what was God supposed to do with his enemies after the cross? After the cross, God told the Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies what? Your footstool." Yes! According to prophecy, God's enemies should have been conquered and vanquished. But what did God do with his enemies according to the mystery? Instead of conquering his enemies, it says he reconciled them. Isn't that a blessing? According to prophecy, he could have, should have vanquished his enemies. But according to the mystery, he reconciled his enemies that have believed on him. Now, I've only got another point to make here, so watch in verse 21. Maybe you were thinking this while I preached verse 21. In verse 21, it says, "You that were sometime alienated," that's not easy to say, is it? "Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Oh, you say, well, wait a minute. It sounds like we weren't really God's enemies. We were, you know, it was only in your mind. You weren't really God's enemy. It was just in your mind. Oh, no. Oh, no. Write down Romans 5:10 where it says you were an enemy of God before you were saved. So what does it mean when it says you were enemies in your mind? Well, it says you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. When you were unsaved, the wicked works you did affected your mind. And the more wicked works you did, the further your mind got from God, the more you were alienated from God. And here is the chilling part, my friends. It works for believers too. The more you sin, the more your mind becomes alienated from God. And you get further from God until you, pretty soon, you think God's your enemy. I've met Christians who think God just hates them and, oh no. No, it says in verse 21, "You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled." And we're going to talk about how we were reconciled and the effect that that reconciliation had on us next week as we continue our study of Paul's blessed epistle to the Colossians. But by now, I think you've all noticed that someone has joined us.